hope as many as possible will be able to come to the prayer meeting next Sunday from 8:30 to 9. That will be, I think, really good for us to focus and to pray and to get God's guidance for the future. If you have any particular prayer requests, you can let me know. I'll try and have some sort of list of prayer requests to guide us. And also, with regard to the Bible study, I'll be here on Tuesday nights. I know we have two Bible studies already functioning, and I'll just fit in where I think I can. If you're not in the Bible study group and you'd like to come, just be here Tuesday night, 8 o'clock. Now let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We pray that as we consider some very basic truths today, as we rehearse them in our minds, that they will come to us with a fresh joy and wonder. In Jesus' name, amen. Now today I'm speaking on 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of which I am chief. Now the statement Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners expresses the central theme of Christianity. It is the essential message of the entire Bible in a nutshell. When Mary and Joseph were told about the forthcoming birth of Mary's child, they were given very explicit instructions about what they were to call him. Matthew 1:21, she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. The Son of God did not begin his existence when Jesus was born at Bethlehem. He was the eternal Son of God, but he came into this world for the express purpose for saving us. And he did this by dying on the cross of Calvary. And that's why the cross is the symbol of Christianity. Now, to understand the essential message of Christianity, there are two vital doctrines that need to be clear. The first one is, we need to understand who Jesus is. We need to understand the significance of the person of Jesus Christ. Some years ago, I wanted to purchase a Kanga cricket set for the junior primary group that I was leading on Friday night at my old church. I thought you could buy them at the local department store, but I learned that I had to go to the New South Wales Cricket Association warehouse at North Rocks to make the purchase. So one Saturday morning, Joe and I went over there together to do that, to extract that business. As I walked into the warehouse, I saw one of our test cricketers marking or signing a pile of bats in the corner. It was Mark Waugh. I recognised him straight away. There are only a few people in the warehouse. There's Mark Waugh, there was the man behind the counter, and there was Joe and I. I'm fairly shy with celebrities. So I went to the counter to extract the business, do the business. Joe said, "This is an interesting place. I'm going to have a look around." I mean, it was full of all sorts of cricket paraphernalia, bats and gloves and balls, and the place was stacked with cricketing stuff. So as Joe was surveying all this gear, eventually she came to where Mark Waugh was signing the bats. And she was looking over his shoulder, fascinated. And she said, "You must be somebody important." And he grunted or something. I suppose he didn't know what to say. Later on in the case, she said, "Who was that guy?" I said, "That's Mark Waugh. He's in the Australian cricket team. He's one of our most elegant stroke makers." And she was horrified. She said, "Don't tell Tim. That's our son." She didn't want him to know that she was so ignorant. She said, "Don't tell anybody." and I got permission to give this illustration. So it's all right. Incidentally, this incident is no reflection on my wife's sporting prowess. She was in the top netball team and in the top tennis team at school. She said, "Before I got married, I played sport. After I got married, I watched sport. But the interesting thing is she knew he was important because he was signing the bats, but she didn't know who he was. And I think it's the same with Jesus. People know that Jesus is a person of some significance. They know he's important because we celebrate his birth every Christmas and also his death every Easter. But they don't really know who he is. And particularly with the upcoming generation, they don't know much about Jesus at all, although they might know the name. And the disciples didn't know who Jesus was either for quite a while. They knew he was someone significant. But until Jesus put the question at Caesarea Philippi, they didn't know. It suddenly dawned on them, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, the second important doctrine we need to clear about is the significance of the death of Jesus. If we understand these two things, we will have Christianity in a nutshell. We need to understand why he died. Well, he died, the Bible teaches, to save us from our sins. Now, how did dying on a Roman cross provide forgiveness for our sins? That is the question that puzzles many people. Well, he did it to be punished in our place because God is holy and there needs to be punishment when we fail to meet his standards. Jesus came, God in the flesh came in his love to take our place. So he was our substitute. He died instead of us. That's what we remember every time we celebrate Holy Communion. The wine signifies his blood that was shed for us, and the bread represents his body that was sacrificed for us. And it's the same with baptism. The baptism symbolises the death and resurrection of Jesus too. The sacraments point to this central doctrine of Christianity. Why did he do it? Well, because he loves us. As we read in John 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, there are two things I want to say about this gospel message. First of all, it is easy and simple to understand. Now, let me give you an illustration at this point, another illustration. For many years when I was a minister of James Croydon, which was the parish I was responsible for before I retired, I led one of the children's clubs, the junior primary club, every Friday night from 5:30 to 7. It was called Sweet and Sour. Anyway, when I came home, I would relax. And at that time, the Inspector Morse series was on Friday night. So I used to look at that. I used to relax. Hopefully my sermon was done by then and I could just relax. Sometimes I would doze off and go to sleep and I was unable to follow the clues that led to the conviction of the culprit. And so I'd look at it again, which I was able to do because I recorded it. Sometimes I wouldn't fall asleep, but I was still unable to follow Morse's brilliant analysis of the crime and why the person who did it was responsible. But there's another series called Columbo, and you only have to watch Columbo for 10 minutes and you know who did it. Now, I hope this is not an outdated illustration, but you actually see the murder taking place. Now, the point of the illustration, and there's a point to it, is that the Christian gospel is more like Columbo than Morse. It's easy and simple. It's so simple a child can understand it and become a follower of Jesus while they're young. I mean, that's what happened to me. I became a Christian in Sunday school. I understood a few facts. One, that I was a sinner. That wasn't too difficult to digest. And secondly, that God is holy and there's judgment upon sin. That was logical. And then I learned that Jesus came to pay the debt for me and for everybody else by dying on the cross. And then he rose again from the dead to show that his death was effective for me and for everybody else in the world. To me, it was coherent. It was logical. And I understood it. I understood what Christianity was all about. In fact, once I became a Christian, I understood what life was all about. You know, the mystery of life was unravelled. I understood the meaning of our existence. Now, in the way Christianity operates, it seems very complex, but actually it's very simple and very easy. But there's one rider to this, and that is, it is different to the way people naturally think of how they relate to God. Because naturally, and I hear this all the time, people think it's a matter, my relationship to God depends upon what I do and how good I am and how I treat my neighbours and how I raise up my kids and so forth. And I hear expressions of this all the time. Just last week, I heard it once more, where a lady says, whatever you say, I'm trusting in my good works. That's how people naturally think. So even though the gospel is easy to understand, it's opposed to the way people instinctively think. And we need to see salvation from God's point of view. See, people don't understand grace. Muslims don't understand grace. We had a Muslim come to our church once and he said, what is grace? They don't understand that salvation is a gift, that Jesus did it all and we put our faith in him and we're forgiven, we're cleansed, we become children of God. Now, the second point I want to make about the gospel is that it is very practical and useful and relevant. Now, that would come as a great shock to many people because Christianity appears so remote and otherworldly that it doesn't seem to deal with the issues that people are facing. I mean, we have Gothic cathedrals and stained glass windows and ancient liturgies and robes and processions. It's another world to people. They can't understand that it's relevant and useful, but it is the most relevant, the most useful thing there is in today's society. Let me explain this because it's a vital point. Before Jesus began his ministry, he was a carpenter, and it was a useful profession, trade. You know, he would make articles of furniture for people's houses. He would make ploughs for use on the farm. He would mend things. It was very practical and very useful. But when he started his ministry, he was even more practical and more useful and more relevant. For example, when he started off, a man came to me once and said he had leprosy. He said, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus said, I am willing. Be clean. And he touched him. Now, how relevant is that? How practical is that? He actually opened the eyes of people who were blind. He healed lame people. And people came to him from all over the country because he was somebody who could meet their needs, who could solve their problems. Very practical was Jesus' ministry. He raised people back to life. I mean, that's one of the reasons I became a Christian, because Jesus conquered death. That was attractive to me because as a child I was quite fearful of death, quite apprehensive. I remember going on holidays to the entrance and we go past Northern Suburbs Cemetery with all the gravestones. And there was a certain apprehension, a certain natural fear. And once I understood who Jesus was and what he could do, then that was very attractive to me, very relevant. And I became a Christian. It wasn't the only reason I became a Christian, but I think it was a jolly good reason. And consider the teaching of Jesus, not only his healing acts, you know, the Judeo-Christian ethic has been very beneficial to our society, to Western culture. It has provided justice and stability and law and order based on the Ten Commandments, the Golden Rule the other ordinances in the Scriptures. Very beneficial. And if we move away from it, which I think there is a movement to do, I think it would bring anarchy and disorder. We need it. Useful, relevant. But the most useful and relevant and practical thing that Jesus ever did was to die for us on the cross and rise again from the dead. Why is that? It's because in doing that, he solved our greatest problem, which is our alienation from God. He reconciled and made it possible for us to be reconciled to God and to know God personally. And he gave us a hope. We can go to heaven when we die. Death is not the end. I think we live in a society where people don't have any real hope for the future, real hope beyond the grave, but we have it in Jesus. I remember reading a church sign in a book of church signs. It said, "To our Christian friends, happy Easter. To our Jewish friends, happy Passover. To our atheist friends, good luck." You see, if we don't have a faith in God, it's a leap in the dark. But we can be sure if we know Jesus and respond in faith to what he has done for us. Now, this brings me to the next point. Paul says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. See, it's a faithful saying. It's something you can rely on. It's true. It's a true saying. First of all, it is true that Jesus actually died on the cross. I mean, I say that because our Muslim friends deny that. They say Jesus didn't die, but we know that he did because it was a civil execution by the Roman governor Pontius Pilate, and there are references to it in the Roman historians. But it's true at a much more profound level. He died to take the punishment for our sin. How can we be sure of that? Well, we can be sure of that because he rose from the dead, as I've already said. If he's still dead, it's not much good to us. But if he rose from the dead, it shows that his death for the sins of the world was effective. You see, the resurrection is the pivotal doctrine of Christianity. If the resurrection is true, everything is true. It means there is forgiveness of sins. It means there is life after death, obviously. Jesus has shown that. And obviously means his claim to be God are vindicated. Everything hangs on the resurrection. I remember talking to a person once and he said, well, to me, belief in Jesus is like belief in Robin Hood. Probably in the Middle Ages, there was a guy called Robin of Locksley and he helped the poor and so forth. But there have been so many legends surrounding him, invented by creative minds like Sir Walter Scott, that we can't really be sure of the historical Robin Hood. And he said it's the same with Jesus. There probably was a religious leader in the first century called Jesus Christ. But there have been so many legends developed by writers of miracles and amazing things, we can't really be sure of the historical Jesus. But it's not a good comparison. It may be true of Robin Hood, it's not true of Jesus, because we do have exact accounts written close to the time of Jesus. Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. At the beginning of Luke's gospel we have these words: many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. You see what he's saying? The account of the words and works of Jesus have been conveyed to Luke by personal witnesses, the apostles and others. And he's investigated them and written them down so that this man Theophilus may be certain of what he's been told. And we know that Luke is a very reliable historian. He's one of the most reliable historians in antiquity because he makes many references to extra-biblical events, to secular events, and he's been found to be right in every instance. He's a very accurate person, and we can assume that he was accurate when he wrote down what he heard about Jesus as well and investigated it. See, as I've been reading a book at the moment, I just finished a book, it seems to me there are different types of evidence that appeal to people. There's a scientific evidence, there's philosophical evidence, but the evidence that is used to substantiate the truth of Christianity is the sort of evidence that would be put in a law court. It's that kind of evidence. Lord Darling, Lord Chief Justice of England, many years ago declared, "We as Christians are asked to take a very great deal on trust, the teachings, for example, and the miracles of Jesus. If we had to take it all on trust, I, for one, would be sceptical. The crux of the problem, whether Jesus was or was not what he claimed to be, must surely depend on the truth or otherwise of the resurrection. On that greatest point, we are not merely asked to have faith. In its favour as a living truth, there exists such overwhelming evidence, positive and negative, factual and circumstantial, that no intelligent jury in the world would fail to bring in the verdict that the resurrection story is true. That's why he became a Christian. And if the resurrection is true, as I say, everything is true. There's life after death, and so we could go on. Do you remember the trial of Lindy and Michael Chamberlain? It was on the news recently because Michael Chamberlain died. She was accused of killing her child at Uluru in 1980, Azaria. And she said that the child had been taken by a dingo. And the first inquest exonerated the Chamberlains and came to the conclusion that the baby had actually been taken by a dingo. But there are many opponents who didn't accept that. And they kept on trying to dig up information to prove that the Chamberlains had done it. There were supposed blood stains on the car and so forth. And so overwhelming was the desire to convict them that there was a second inquest. And this time Lindy Chamberlain was convicted and was put in jail for a few years, I think. And then later on, they discovered the matinee jacket at Uluru, which Lindy Chamberlain said the baby had been wearing, but which the prosecution said was a lie. So she was released from jail, and they had another inquest that provided an open finding. But the supporters of the Chamberlains kept on agitating for their exoneration. It was shown that the so-called bloodstains in the car were just part of the manufacturing process of the car. We also found that dingoes do attack children. A child was killed at Fraser Island by a dingo. The Aboriginals, they knew what had happened to the child. I don't know why the defence didn't bring them into the court. They knew she'd been taken by a dingo because their children had been attacked by dingoes. And finally, they had a fourth inquest, and 30 years after the original event, just a few years ago, the first inquest was endorsed as being the correct one, and they were exonerated. Not before time. Now, why did the judiciary change its mind? It's because of evidence. Why do we believe that Jesus rose from the dead? It's because of evidence. You see, it's a faithful saying, says Paul. It's an authentic saying. It is true that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, finally, Paul says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. If it is true, it is worthy of acceptance. That is, we must make a personal response to what Jesus has done. This is what I needed to do. When I understood the gospel, I remember very clearly kneeling down in Sunday school and asking God to forgive me and ask Jesus to come into my life. It was so simple, and yet I was amazed how profoundly it changed my life, the whole direction of my life. I now had a personal relationship with God. He was my heavenly Father. I could talk to him about the decisions of life. It became very personal and wonderful. It was the most significant decision I've ever made. But when we accept him, we need to accept him as Lord and Saviour, because remember, he is God. He is God. There's a man called Jonathan Aiken. I don't know whether you've heard of him. He's a prominent politician in the United Kingdom in the late 90s, and he was convicted of perjury, and he was put in jail. Just before he went into jail, he became a Christian at an Alpha meeting at Holy Trinity Brompton, and he wrote a book about his experience called Pride and Perjury. It's a very good book, actually. And reflecting on his earlier religious life before he became a Christian, he wrote, "I became sufficiently unsettled to start re-examining my relationship with God. At that time, it was not unlike my relationship with my bank manager, for I spoke to him politely, visited his premises intermittently, occasionally asked him for a small favour or overdraft to get myself out of difficulty, thanked him condescendingly for his assistance, kept up the appearance of being one of his reasonably reliable customers, and maintained superficial contact with him on the grounds that one of these days he might come in useful. Now, I think we can't treat God like a convenience, like the butler in Downton Abbey, as somebody to do what we want when we have a problem. You know, he's God. So we can't play at being Christians. It can't be a hobby. There needs to be a real commitment to Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour of our life. Paul tells us about his own personal response. He says it's worthy of all acceptance. And he says, I am the chief of sinners. Paul hated Christians. He persecuted them. He tried to obliterate the church from existence. He was the Osama bin Laden of the first century. And then he became a Christian. He submitted to Christ as Lord. He wasn't a Christian. He became a Christian. That's what happened to me and many others. I wasn't a Christian, and I became a Christian. The point is, we must not think of this as something only for religious people. It's worthy of all acceptance. And that's why we send out our missionaries. That's why we need to do everything we can to propagate the gospel. And if he came to save us, then if we do not respond to what he came, then we are lost. Lost eternally from God. Now, I know this is a very basic sermon about two very basic truths, but it's good sometimes to reflect. What do we believe in essence? Two things. Jesus is God, and he came and died for us on the cross. How much he must love us to do that. The great creator of all things. It blows the mind. God, he becomes a man and humbles himself and dies on the cross. How much he must love us and still loves us and loves those even who are rejecting him. It's difficult for us to comprehend. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. May God bless us as we consider these great truths. Amen.